All right. Couple of questions for you. Number one, what's the most audacious, just think about this, you don't have to answer out loud. What's the most audacious leap of faith you've ever taken? Now, I asked somebody a question like that earlier this week, and they said, well, if I knew what audacious meant, let me get my dictionary, all right? So, audacious has to do with showing a willingness to take surprisingly bold risks. Surprisingly bold risks. So, what's the most audacious leap of faith you've ever taken? And a second question, when's the last time that happened? When is the last time you've taken what you could describe as an audacious leap of faith? Here's an opinion of mine that I have no hard data on, but I am completely convinced it's true all the same. The older you get, and I'll say that in the past I might have offered this as a form of criticism. These days I probably offer it from a little different perspective. But for the overwhelming majority of us, to be sure, the older you get, the less inclined you are to take an audacious leap of faith. I was thinking about this a bit this week, how we usually think of our baddest, boldest years as maybe our teenage years or early 20s or something like that. And there is no doubt that for some of us who are a little older now, we can look back on some of those days and say to ourselves, you know, what were you thinking? Can I get an amen from anybody on that? Right? Or maybe if you have teenagers, you're looking at them today and saying, what were you thinking? Right? But I've wondered a bit. And I'm impacted here by the fact that our grandson was born recently. Have I ever mentioned that? Did I mention, by the way, that we have a granddaughter and she has a little brother now, a grandson? Have I ever mentioned that they're brilliant? Have I ever mentioned that I think they probably get it from their papa? Just telling you, good looks and brilliance. Both, think of it. All right. I just was thinking, what kind of, you know, maybe this matter of boldness starts right early on. What kind of boldness does it take for a baby to, you know, look up from its mother's chest or its daddy's chest and kind of begin to study what's out there and to figure out how those limbs work so they can crawl away from you lickety split or pull themselves up on a coffee table or a nightstand or on the sofa or whatever and when they tumble just cry a little bit and get over it and go on. What kind of sense of adventure does it take to decide that crawling is a little hard on the knees and so I think I'll try this upright from now on, right? And so I'm just saying, in that world, those are bold moves, right? Those are bold moves. So maybe our boldest years come early. I don't know. But whether that capacity for faith-filled adventure grows from birth and then kind of begins to wind down 20 or 30 years later, or whether it's at its peak at birth and kind of goes downhill from there, at some point, most of us look up and discover that our quest for what's next, our passion for adventure, our willingness to take a genuine leap of faith has faded. As we begin a new year together, my heart, and this is something that I think that God would like to do in us as a church, but my heart is that we would find a fresh readiness for adventure. A fresh readiness for adventure. My heart is that a willingness to take risk and even an enthusiasm for those moments when a leap of faith is required would be rekindled in our hearts. Remember what it used to be like as a kid, when you came across a puddle in your pathway? Come on. Some of you going back a few years, but remember, right? What did you do? You either decided to splash your way purposefully through that puddle, or you sized it up to see if you could jump over it. Either way, you were going to show that puddle who was boss, right? The fact that the puddle was in your path was not going to fill you with anxiety or weary you by its presence. The puddle wasn't going to use you. You were going to use the puddle, and it was going to bring joy to your life. Even if you misjudged your leap and fell a little short, no biggie, your shoes would dry out and life would go on. These days, the fact is, most of us would rather just walk around the puddle. And I get that. I told you last week, as I've grown older, as I've moved now, you know, from my 40s towards my 50s. Or more. I get it. I get it that, understand not just this natural inclination to shy away from risk, but I also understand that life and its decisions, I get this. I get it that life and its decisions are just a little more complex than that. But the fact is that, you know, that childhood puddle jumping heart, that readiness to see risk as an opportunity, not an enemy, that willingness, not just willingness, but that sense of adventure in taking a leap of faith at any age, that becomes the kind of heart that God can honor. That becomes the kind of heart that God can use to move things forward for His divine purposes in all the earth. It's called a leap of faith for a reason, because it takes faith. And I know a guy, I know an almighty, all-powerful, gracious, purposeful sovereign who is Himself all about faith. Scriptures tell us that again and again and again. Many of you could quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 with me. Without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Maybe you all know Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by what? Come on, the rest of you need to preach it too. That is by faith, from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is how we live, right? Later in Romans, this is a strong sentence right here, but later in Romans, Paul even says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Dude, right? It's what Hebrews 11 is all about. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went to the land that the Lord said. By faith, Sarah was enabled to conceive a child. So if our God is about anything, our God is about... And where does faith show itself? Not in the sure thing, and not in the safe place, and not in the walk around the puddle, but in the leap. So over the next 4 weeks, both because I think God is in it and because I want to, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four of my favorite biblical stories of faith. And my intent and my hope and my desire is that in rehearsing these stories together, we will ignite faith in our hearts. We will see God ignite faith in our hearts, really, individually and collectively as a body of Christ, as we imagine all that God might want to do in us and through us in this coming year. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. If it's on your phone, look it up on your smart device, right? If you don't have your Bible, most of the verses will be on the screen. I will just mention to you that renewing your commitment to Scripture, renewing your commitment to familiarity with God's Word is a great resolution to make as a new year begins. I don't care if it's a, you know, leather-bound, onion-papered, red-letter, King James Version book that you carry around with you could sock somebody in the head with, or if it's a contemporary translation you download on your smartphone app, get yourself immersed. If you haven't been, get yourself immersed again in Scriptures as this new year starts. 1 Samuel's in the Old Testament, and it tells us, the book does overall, about a transition in leadership structure that Israel makes as a nation. Since leaving Egypt and moving into Canaan, this territory that God had promised to give the people of Israel, Israel has really been a pretty loose-knit, a sort of family-based coalition of tribes that are tied together by their priesthood, by their system of worship, and maybe a step beyond that, are being led by various spiritual authorities that God would raise up in a particular region or particular circumstance for just a season. That's what the book of Judges is all about. But somewhere along the line, Israel decided that, like the nations around them, they wanted a king. Well, they had a king. God was their king. They had a theocracy, but they wanted a monarchy. And they persisted, and God conceded to their persistence, essentially, warning them that this was not going to work out the way that they wanted, and it didn't work out the way they wanted. That's another story for another day. But Samuel, who has been serving as the spiritual leader for Israel, anoints a man named Saul as king. And one of the first challenges that Saul faces, I mean, this is right out of the box, as king, one of the first challenges he faces are those pesky Philistines. Now, you might know the Philistines best from the story of David and Goliath, right? That takes place several years later, but Goliath was a Philistine. The Philistine history was as a people of the sea, but they had settled on the Mediterranean coast of modern-day Israel now. They had settled along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. They'd become a pretty constant thorn in the flesh for the Israelites. And in the story that we are getting to today, Saul has just been confirmed as king. He, his son Jonathan, have sort of rounded up this army of about 3,000 men who are going to be essential to help establish and defend the nation for which Saul is now responsible. They have barely had their first roll call as an army before a skirmish breaks out between Jonathan, some of his men, and the Philistine outpost at a place called Geba. And so I just appreciate this a little bit, right? It would be wrong to imagine either one of these groups, the Israelites or the Philistines, as highly organized nations. They are not that, though there are ways in which the Philistines are more advanced than the Israelites, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. The truth is that both of these nations, both of these people groups are just taking shape, and I am sure that tensions then between them increased when the Philistines learned that Israel had chosen a king. Why did they choose a king? Somebody said it's because they're going to go to war. It's because they want to wipe us out. I'm sure that came up. And everyone is on edge, and a skirmish breaks out. And when that happens, you know, the Philistines light up Twitter with the news, and King Saul calls a press conference himself. We've got to protect our borders, right? And one thing leads to another until both, that was supposed to make you smile, not frown. All right. One thing leads to another until both the Israelites and the Philistines have their armies poised for war. I mean, the thing just escalates one step after another. And the trouble is, at least if you're an Israelite, the trouble is that Saul had about 3,000 men to lead, and the Bible says that when the Philistines assembled to fight Israel, they had 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Can you say numerical advantage, right? The Bible indicates that the Philistines had at least some capacity for metalworking, that the Israelites had none, and that the Philistines understood this advantage and protected it. The Bible says not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines, who controlled this technology, had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Some of the Israelites apparently had iron tools. They had plowshares, they had mattocks, they had axes, they had sickles. But when those tools needed any maintenance, they had to take them to the Philistines to get the work done. Indeed, on the day of battle that we are about to discuss, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had either. So can you say numerical advantage? Can you say technological advantage, right? Further, none of this was lost on the Israelite army. When the Israelite army saw that their situation was critical, pretty nigh hopeless, right? Critical, and that their army was very hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan, this is the boundary line for the land that Israel was claiming, to the land of Gad and Gilead. Can you say AWOL? But wait, there's more, right? These were circumstances where, and perhaps you recall this story, where Saul, the nation's king, had been told to wait for Samuel, the nation's spiritual leader, to show up, so that Samuel could present an offering to the Lord that the Lord might grant his favor in this battle they were facing. And Saul did wait, but only for a while. He and the troops were gathered at Gilgal. That was a spiritually significant place for Israel. Wish we had time to talk about that. But the Bible says that the troops were quaking with fear. And all of this, right, all of this became too much for Saul. He's aware of the numerical disadvantage. He's aware of the technological disadvantage. He is aware that the troops are shaking in their boots. And he decides not to wait any longer, but to go ahead and offer this sacrifice to the Lord himself. And we don't have time to talk about that fully either, but just understand that it wasn't his place. He was stepping into a place of authority that God hadn't called him to. He was stepping into a place of service that God had not anointed him for, and his fear drove him to foolishness. It was costly. It was costly. When Samuel does arrive, he says to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." I think this is significant. Let me highlight three phrases for you again. First, Saul and all his troops were quaking in fear. Second, Saul felt compelled to offer the burnt offering himself when it wasn't his place to do so. Third, Samuel has to say to Saul, "You acted foolishly." Let me just tell you that there is a difference between jumping due to fear and leaping due to faith. That is good. That's tweetable right there, right? When we act compelled by fear, we act foolishly. But when we act compelled by faith, we act victoriously. So let me set the context one more time. Israel has a numerical disadvantage, a technological disadvantage, a pervasive spirit of fear, and spiritual losses are mounting, right? This is a significant spiritual defeat for Saul and for the nation, as God has to say, "You're not the man for the job because you've not been obedient." Samuel announces to Saul that Saul's reign as king would not endure. And as Samuel leaves, Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. So let's add one more problem to the list. Resources rapidly diminishing. I make a point of Israel's dire circumstances on the possibility that such might be where you feel like you find yourself today. I don't know what your situation might be. I have no way of knowing the status of everyone who walks through the doors of this building. But one of the things we're going to discover as we move towards the completion of this story is that, newsflash, your circumstances are no obstacle for God. Your circumstances, no matter how dire, no matter how distressing, no matter how impossible they seem to you, are not an obstacle for God. I have said this. I said it earlier today. I've said it to more than one person this week. You may have been blindsided by life. You may feel like you've run into a brick wall. You may feel like not only have you had the wind taken out of your sails, but somebody stole the sails, right? You may, I don't know what's happened to you over this week or this month or over the course of the past year, but none of it took God by surprise. Why didn't he do something then? Well, maybe it's because he wants to do something better and bigger in you. He's not wringing his hands, wondering what he can possibly do about it. He is not saying to himself, "Boy, that's something I didn't anticipate," right? He is not thrown at all. Your circumstances are not an obstacle to God. Go ahead and list your disadvantages if you wish to. Go ahead and write down all the reasons you can't win, all the reasons things are not going to work out for you. Go ahead and write down all the reasons you should just throw in the towel and assume that the broken place you are living in now is your lot in life. But I challenge you, listen to me, I'm serious about writing them down, but I'm challenging you to write them down as a record for testimony. So that when you have taken that leap of faith, when you have acted in ways that others might consider audacious, when you have embraced a bigger faith for a better year, and God has brought the victory, you do not forget. You've got a list of all the reasons the enemy of your soul once told you that victory couldn't possibly be yours and never would be yours. Some of you need to do that. You need to think it. You do think it. You don't dare to admit it to anybody else, but you think it, and it is the spiritual elephant in the room. Make a list, you patsy. Make a list. Check it twice. Dare to believe God to rise up and show himself mighty in your world. And as God works to bring victory, just hold that list up in the devil's face every once in a while so that he knows that you know all his lies. And when God has brought the victory, you've got my blessing just to rub the devil's nose in it. Maybe most of you know this story, have heard me tell it before, but what happens then in chapter 14, I mean 1 Samuel 14 now, is that Saul's son Jonathan and his armor bearer, they get separated from the rest of the troops. I don't know how that happened exactly. Maybe it was intentional on Jonathan's part, maybe it wasn't. But when chapter 14 opens, it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. They are positioned at a strategic mountain pass. I don't think anybody knows today the specific location described, but we certainly know the area. The terrain was just treacherous. Two rugged cliffs opposing each other on sides of a deep ravine. On the top of one of those cliffs was a Philistine outpost, obviously a strategic and pretty defensible location. But Jonathan must have not yet lost his sense of adventure, right? Jonathan must have been significantly dissatisfied with the status quo. Jonathan must have had some kind of vision for the people he was privileged to be a part of and what God wanted to do through them. Jonathan must have thought that the way things were wasn't the way things ought to remain, that maybe God had something different in mind. So Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." On the other side. Sounds to me, scripture's not completely specific, but it sounds to me like he and his armor bearer had a secure position on the top of one cliff, while the enemy had a secure position at the top of the other cliff, which is where some of us live, doggone it. Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps. That's the leap of faith stuff right there. Everybody just say perhaps. All of you didn't say it, but that's all right. I forgive you. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing. Everybody say nothing. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I'm going to move quickly here, but just note this real quickly. Jonathan understood. Here's things that were important. Here's things that I think were significant about in what God was about to do next. Jonathan, number one, understood his place of privilege as one of God's people. As an Israelite, as one of God's chosen, Jonathan is among the circumcised, that sign of Israel's special relationship with God. The Philistines don't have that standing. Jonathan says, you know, let's go out to the outpost of those uncircumcised men, right? He's making a distinction between who he is as one chosen of God and one who stands opposed to the things of God. Jonathan understood his place of privilege as one of God's people. Jonathan understood that faith involved risk. He wasn't stupid, right? Jonathan knew that circumstances were not the defining issue. The numerical disadvantage, the technological disadvantages weren't lost on him. He was not unaware of the pervasive fear that led to so many departing the battlefield, the losses already suffered, the depletion of resources the Israelite army had undergone. But he also knew that his circumstances were no obstacle for God. And I like this. Jonathan invited someone else on the journey of faith with him. Jonathan invited someone else on the journey of faith with him. If we're in this to win, we better be in it together. You know the response of Jonathan's armor bearer. Maybe it's one of my favorite verses of Scripture. "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you. I am with you, heart and soul." Let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will ask on our behalf. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. You do all that you have in mind. I am with you, heart and soul. My friend, we need each other, and we must become more than we ever have been so before, a people who know what it is to stand united in faith. And maybe it's just two, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Maybe it's two, maybe it's three, though I think Jesus had something to say about where even where two or three were gathered in his name. But maybe that's all it takes to spark the victory that God longs to bring. Jonathan says, "I wonder if God might honor this. I wonder if God might bring blessing to this." And the armor bearer doesn't say, "Well, we tried that once and we got wiped out." Right? The armor bearer doesn't say, "Well, you know, Whose fool are you? Fat chance. What are you thinking, right? He doesn't say, yeah, I don't know. Maybe let me give you what I think the Lord's speaking to me. Let me just give you a different plan. I think we should sneak around behind. No. He gives a wonderfully full-hearted, all-in response. Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. Jonathan and his armor bearer start toward the Philistine outpost. And they give the Philistines fair warning. Hey guys, just so you know, we're coming to rout you. And the Philistines think it's a joke. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us. We'll teach you a lesson. And that was all the confirmation Jonathan needed. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, climb up after me. Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And even if you've never heard it before, you have to know where this story's going, right? Because you know the God we serve. I don't know when the last time was you knew it in your life. I don't know when the last time was you knew it experientially in your own world. But you know this, that our God is an awesome God. He delights in responding to the full-hearted faith of His people. He delights in bringing victory where victory seemed impossible. He loves the underdog, right? And as Jonathan climbs the side of that rocky ravine, his armor bearer right behind him, the Bible says that the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And that was it then. That became the trigger, the tipping point. And the next thing that the Bible says about this Philistine army is that panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul and the soldiers with him catch a clue and they assemble to engage the battle. But when they get there, they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan, people of God who ought to be back home, come back home. And when the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on. Somebody took a leap of faith. I said, because somebody took a leap of faith. Because somebody took an audaciously bold, risky step of faith. Boatloads more to this story we haven't even touched. We skipped over. There's a great moment where when Jonathan first begins to experience his victory over the Philistines, Saul still got the priest nearby in the Ark of the Covenant trying to determine the will of the Lord. What? Come on. Let me just tell you. You reach a point where it's time to stop seeking God's will and start doing God's will. If you screw it up, He's big enough to stop you. By contrast, there's also a fascinating moment where Saul's impetuousness endangers his son's life, and people have to say to Saul, don't be stupid here. Right? And I get it, as I speak to you about audacious faith and about embracing a bigger faith for a better year, some of you may be saying in the back of your hearts, yeah, Pastor Kent, but you know, we need to exercise wisdom, we need checks, we need balances. Yeah, look, you are talking to the King of, well, let me think about that a little bit. Right? God speaks to your heart. I got to talk to the pastor about this. Here's an idea. Here's something we ought to do. And I listen, and what do I say? Let me think about that. I understand that. But here's what I think about. As I look at this passage, think about our church, and think about this new year. Here it is. I am hard pressed to identify the last time Jag Church screwed up because it acted too hastily in what it thought to be faith that turned out not to be so. I'm hard-pressed to identify the last time Jag Church screwed up something royally because we moved too far, too fast, and acted impetuously in what we thought was faith when it wasn't. If that were our mode of operation, that we were always getting out ahead of the Spirit and stubbing our toe and falling on our face, then we might have a basis for this, oh, watch it, Pastor, don't get too far ahead of yourself conversation. But that is not us. That has not been us. And so I believe as individuals and as a church, we need this challenge. Listen again. Jonathan understood his place of privilege as one of God's people. Jonathan understood that faith involves risk. Didn't stop him from exercising faith. Jonathan knew that circumstances were not the defining issue. Jonathan invited someone else on the journey of faith with him. So must we. So must we. Stand with me, please. I'm honestly challenging you, if you dare, write your list this week of all the reasons God can't come through. Write about the numerical disadvantages and the technological disadvantages and the losses you've already suffered and the resources that have been depleted. Go ahead and make your list. And when you've made it, I want you to turn that sheet of paper over. Dare to write about the blessings that are yours and the privileges that are yours as one who's been chosen by God, as one who lives in relationship with the King, as one who is part of the people of God. Write the last audacious leap of faith you took in the name of Christ, and maybe even dare to write the next. What do you think God wants to do that He hadn't been able to do because you haven't jumped yet? You haven't leapt yet. Because you've gotten a little settled in your safe, secure outpost on one side of the ravine, while there is a victory to be experienced on the other side of the outpost, the other side of the ravine, right? What might be your next audacious leap of faith? Get your list of all the reasons it can't happen, then I want you to turn that sheet over. Write some of the blessings that are yours as a child of God, some of the promises that are yours, because you belong to Him. And then maybe, what would the Lord say to you? What do you want to do next, God? What do you want to do next? And then I invite you to dare to share. I invite you to dare to decide who you will engage with you in your journey of faith, so that you are not leaping alone. Not only do you have somebody to make the leap with, you've got somebody to celebrate the victory with. Father, I believe in this coming year, you are deeply at work. Not that you haven't always been, but in ways that maybe we've not experienced before, we sense the activity of your Spirit. I think about David when he heard the sound of rustling in the mulberry trees, when he heard the leaves begin to shift and move as the wind moved them. So we begin to sense the activity of the Spirit and know that you are up to something good, and you would like to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine. God, help us to be honest about the things we struggle with, the ways maybe we have failed to trust you, the obstacles we think you'll need to overcome if we're going to experience the victory you want to bring. But help us to know that those are so often just lies of the enemy. Lies of the enemy, and that our circumstances are no obstacle to you. And then help us to identify the privileges and blessings and promises that are ours as the people of God. To sit before you long enough to figure out, to let you speak to our hearts just what it might be that you want to do that you haven't been able to do yet, partly because we've not looked for the chasm to jump, for the chasm to cross, for the place to leap. By your Spirit, invite us to take the leap and to do so in partnership with others, so that not only do we experience the risk together, but we experience the joy of victory. It's a powerful opportunity to have a fresh year ahead of us. It's a powerful opportunity to be blessed by the activity, by the moving of the Spirit of God. Oh, Savior. Oh, Savior. Help us take hold of it. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Our trust is in you. Our faith is encouraged. Let us act on it, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Now I speak a word of blessing over your people, that they might go in the fullness of your grace, in the richness of your Spirit, that our testimony might be bold and pure before the world. That people would see what is going on among us and in us and be attracted to you, God. Not about our wisdom, not our skill, not our capacity, not our talent, but your powerful anointing upon us. For it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's our heart and our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Greet somebody, love somebody before you head out the door today. God bless you. Be looking for the leap of faith God wants to accomplish in you.